Good morning, everyone. How are we doing today? You look really good. There's a little bit of a vacancy up here, so, I don't know. No one wants to be near the front, I guess, so that's okay. Hey, we are in the middle of a discipleship series called The Practices of Discipleship, considering some foundational ways about how we can faithfully follow Jesus. This should be a starting point for you if you're a new believer, and friendly, challenging reminders if you've known Christ for a while, and I hope you've been following along. Has anyone been here for every sermon so far? All right, two of you, I'm just kidding, a little bit more. Congratulations. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time catching you up, but we've covered a few practices that you see up here, and we're moving into the practice of formation, which may be the one that, just at first glance, you might not quite know exactly what we mean or what we're talking about. So we're going to dive into that today. I want to invite you into the book of Ephesians. So if you brought your Bible instead of just your phone, which I'm a big fan of, you're going to be flipping around a little bit, and that's great. That's how we like it. I want to start by looking at the context of Ephesians. In chapter 1, 19 to 23, we are shown the power and position of Christ. This is the section that comes right before what we're going to be diving into today, that Christ is raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And then Paul shifts to talking about the church, that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you see Paul almost take a little bit of an ellipsis. He's talking about the sovereignty and the power of Christ, the position whereby Christ can rule and reign. And then he starts talking about how the church is going to be the avenue that happens. And I think he assumes the thought that a lot of us may have if we're following along. It's, well, how on earth, like if we know the church, we know what's in our hearts, we know one another, how on earth is Christ's rule and reign going to be accomplished through the messy people that make up the church? It's who we are that Christ's authority and power and reign might come through us. And then he goes into chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and it's divided into two sections. Verses 1 to 3, he gives an honest description of the human condition before knowing Christ. And the word he uses is walk. And doesn't necessarily mean literally walk, but it's a word that talks about how we go about living, how we show up in the world, our head, our hearts, and our hands, our posture in the world. And he primarily describes that condition as being dead, that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses in which we once walked. Then he moves into verses 4 to 9, and he describes the human condition after knowing Christ. It gets fun. In the original language, it changes tempo. He starts to use lots of really short words, and you feel like in his writing, he's actually picking up the pace, and he's getting a little bit more excited, which if you read a lot of Paul, it's like, okay, yeah. The emotions go all over the place for him sometime. And the primary descriptive is the word alive. It's that we used to be dead, but now in Christ, we are made alive. That being alive is marked by our union with Christ, that God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us in the heavenly places. We were dead, now we're alive, and through the love and mercy of God, we have participated in the resurrection and now the authority of Christ. And so Paul takes our logic and saying, Christ is going to rule and reign through the church. I know what you're thinking. You guys were totally dead, and now you're alive, and it's through your union with Christ that you are actually seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, and it's from this position that he is going to rule and reign and make himself known as his body on earth, as it is in heaven. And so a lot of times when we hear this text, we kind of focus on verses 1 to 9, and if you're In the evangelical tradition, a recipient of the Protestant faith, a longtime UFC member, I mean, it is without a doubt that if you have heard probably any sermon in our church context, you have recognized that it is not by our own works, it's by the works of Christ that we're saved, that no man may boast. And so that is a fantastic piece of the good news, and we wholeheartedly affirm that. But we're going to take that concept and jump into verse 10. That's where we're going to take a close look. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You notice the use of the word walk. It forms a bookend between how we used to walk. We were dead, now we're made alive. Now this is how we walk, that as the workmanship of God, we are going to produce good works and walk in them. We're going to divide our discussion today into two big concepts, what this says about who we are and what this says about what we do. The first is that we are the workmanship of God. We are his handiwork, some of your translations might say. That's talking about our character. But that leads to work, which is talking about our calling or our vocation or our invitation to live out the obedience that marks us. In other words, this is true of who you are, therefore this ought to be true, and this is true of how you walk, of how you live. There's a few cues here that Paul has Genesis in mind, the creation accounts, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. When he says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, first of all, you have the word creation, but that word workmanship or handiwork is another word that he uses in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This draws our minds back to Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We're driven back to when God created humankind in his image, as his handiwork, as his workmanship. There are other cues that draw our minds there. If we look back to Ephesians 1:10, we read this: God set forth in Christ his purpose, which is his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That God's purpose from the beginning of time has been to restore and reunite things that were divided because of sin and divided because of the fall. Man's relationship with God, man's relationship with one another, with the world around us, even with ourselves. When he talks about the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it's looking back to Genesis 2:17, that God says, hey, if you choose to eat this fruit, if you choose to live in a way that is in rebellion to my way of life, to choose your own definition of good and evil, what is going to happen is that you will die. And this is where we get this picture of being dead in our sins and dead in our trespasses. Even Paul's imagery of the prince of the power of the air in reference to evil forces as part of that downfall in us. And then the last is in Ephesians 4:20 to 24. This is so good, you guys. But that is not the way you learned Christ. He's talking about all these vices that we once gave our lives to. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And you see what Paul is trying to communicate is that there's something that's true of us. It has been absolutely made true that our old self has died and our new self has come alive in Christ. And yet we live in the tension between those two selves. Paul is very familiar with that old self and the temptation and the lure that it has for us to draw us back into our own ways. And so over and over again throughout his letters, he's constantly saying to put that away, take that self off, like take that skin off and put on this new skin that is your new identity in Christ. And so there's an already not yet. It's true of us, but we are on this path to make it more and more true through the work of God's Spirit and his faithfulness in us, and also, as we'll see, our awareness. When we talk about the likeness of God and humans being made in God's image, you may have heard a number of explanations for that. Kind of the historic church tradition has been to recognize the superiority of reason and intellect. And moral framework that a human has over, say, a dog, even though dogs are pretty cool, right? That there's something different about humankind, and a lot of times the church has nodded to the fact that we have a conscience, and intellect and reason and a moral framework. We also note, you also may have heard, that God made humanity male and female, that in the image of us, that out of the community of love that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit share has birthed humankind, which lives in relationship with itself and relationship with God. And that's a unique piece of our humanity that other, biological species don't share. And then you also may have heard that there is an invitation to share the work and the rule and the reign of God, that he doesn't just place God, humans as his image to just sit there and look pretty. They're actually partnering with him in his ongoing work and rest and creation and efforts. And so part of what it means to be human and made in God's image is that we share the ongoing work that God started and hopes to continue through humanity. All of those are great observations, and they're all great places to begin. And we see that the fall has corrupted all of these things, that the old self has just fallen away from God's original intention. It's not that our image has entirely been defeated. It's still there. It's just in a fractured and a broken form. And so as God's image bearers, we don't faithfully image the likeness of God. We are unfaithful in that identity and in that work. And this tension we see in Paul, the church planter, the apostle, the early church theologian and leader, when he writes to the Galatians. He says, "I am in agony until Christ is formed in you." That one of the primary postures of Paul as he went about relating and communicating with churches throughout his region was that he would work tirelessly to see Christ formed in his people, so much that you could translate that the pains of childbirth. I don't know. I've never birthed a child, but some of you women are like, he can't say that. It can't be that bad. So you can talk to Paul about that. We're asked to take effort to become who we really are in Christ. When I was in grad school, I had a Subaru. Anyone? Oregonians? Okay, none of you. That's okay. We got one. The Libidis. Yours is probably newer than mine, because here's the story. Mine was old, and I was I had very little money while I was in grad school, and so what started to happen to my Subaru was that eventually, the starter was going out. I didn't quite know at first, but basically if it heated up, got warm, and then I parked it, and I tried to start it again. It did not start. It just cranked. So much so that I was a youth pastor at the time, and I would take a student out to coffee. And if you ever had a coffee with like an eighth grade boy, it doesn't always go very long. and so by the time I come out, my car is still warm, and I literally have stories of students pushing my car through the parking lot and bump starting it into first, so I could take him home. And we did not tell his parents. Just kidding. it's a life lesson, you know, how an engine works. And so what happened was, though, I lived like this for a while, like months of my life of trying to plan my day where if I drove my car and parked it, I would stay there long enough for it to cool down that it would start again. So it was like an $80 starter at Advance Auto Parts. I did eventually get around to buying it and putting it in, and my Subaru worked great. But I think that illustrates how a lot of us can live, is there's something that is wrong or broken inside of us, but we still have the capacity to like get through our day. Like we can plan it around. And what happens is because we're close enough to healthy, we don't address how close we are to unhealthy. And what can happen is we begin to just go through life with a brokenness inside of us and the hustle of the day, the responsibilities of our lives. We never take enough time to slow down and address what's deep inside of us. The ways that sin is still taking hold of us. The old self that we've allowed to live in our desires and in our worldview and in our posture. And what Paul's asking us to do is to be aware of that, to slow down and take the time to recognize how we are both the workmanship of God and invited to, as he originally intended for humanity, continue the work of God in our lives. So I want to propose four practices for us under the umbrella of formation. So are you ready for this? Here we go. Practices for faithful character. I want to propose that we're invited into confession and into suffering. Paul is very good at giving us these long lists of virtues. In Colossians, even in Ephesians, he lists out all of the old ways, all of the new ways. And he basically says, as we said before, to put off the old self, to put on the new self. So if you are in Christ, you are a new creation that... part of what it means to grow into Christ is to be aware of the ways that the old self is still living inside of us and to begin to transform those through the practice of confession, first to ourselves, then to God, and then to the Christian community. And here's what I think can happen is as we look inside of us, there can be a fear in some of us. I want to talk to the older and the younger generations at this moment. If you are on the wise side of our congregation, I did not look at Brett when I said older. He's over there making comments. Hey, if you want to sit in the front row, there you go. Some of the older generation, as we talk about looking inside of ourselves and chewing on what's going on, there might be a little stream of cynicism that rolls through that. You look at the younger generation that has what I have called fermented in our own navel gazing. Like we are so self-aware. We look inside of us so much that it can feel like we make up problems that don't exist. And there can be the tendency of like, okay, life is hard. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you need to like shut down everything and have a crisis. And as someone who... has walked through very dark seasons. I really don't say that lightly. I'm just trying to create a caricature. On the other side of it is our younger generations that have been in touch with this streams of psychology and terminology. You'd be amazed at what a sixth grader knows as far as psychological terms nowadays. We can look at the older generations and say, all right, we receive that, but we also recognize that there can be a bit of callousness and a bit of lack of self-awareness that can happen if what we do is we just suppress and push down and we're not able to look inside. We haven't learned some of that language to voice what's going on inside of us. And so one of the benefits of a diverse Christian community is that we can work with each other and call one another out if we feel like we're pushing those extremes too far. And the idea of authenticity gets thrown out. And here's the kicker is that our goal isn't to be authentic to ourselves. Our goal is to be authentic to Jesus. That being made in God's image, I'm not trying to just be Jarrell. I'm trying to be Jarrell who is united to Christ and is the image of God. And so our alignment isn't self to self. itself to Christ. That formation requires knowledge of Christ and knowledge of self, both Christ awareness and self awareness. And so when we talk about confession, I want to ask you, how much time do you regularly spend thinking about these things, digging into your heart and practicing confession to God? Are you naming those sins and those areas specifically? Are you taking time to chew on what's going on inside of you and bring the tension between your old self and your new self to God through prayer and in confession? That confession means to say what's true, and that requires awareness of what's true about us and what's true about Christ. Next, we put on the new self through faithful suffering. We're talking about growth, and this isn't an explicit thing that I'm drawing out of this particular text, but other than the idea of wrestling with the idea that there's a gap between who God made us to be and how we live, that we are his workmanship. That as you read scripture, you see in Paul and in James that there is a connection between our suffering and the development of our character. Right, and we kind of understand this at a basic sense, that if someone gets handouts and has an easy life and never really encounters a whole lot of trial, you can imagine talking to that person and what their view of reality might be, how they might lack compassion and sympathy and just, you know, general self-awareness. But that can happen in our spiritual lives as well. Is that when Paul says in Romans 5? That we rejoice in our suffering because it produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. It sounds similar to James when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials and suffering give us an opportunity for character growth and development. And as James goes on to say that word testing and temptation is the same word. And as those trials come at us, we have the opportunity to turn that into a temptation where we cave, or a test where we're proven faithful. And I think as we're talking about some of the vices that hinder our spiritual formation in Christ, I think for many of us, the shrapnel of sin has come deep into our hearts from other people or from situations that have caused us deep pain. And we have the option of suppressing that, or we have the option of engaging in it and trying to pay attention to what God might be teaching us through this, to learn more about the character of God, to learn more about the work of his Spirit in us to work through those times. And so I don't know, I wrestle with even including in this in the sermon, just candid, but I really felt like God wanted me to say this, that if there are some of you that are walking through deep suffering, to be encouraged and to do the work of diving into some of those wounds and some of that baggage so that your old self can find true forgiveness and true life in Christ. I don't know if that's you, but if it is, there you go. When we call Jesus a good shepherd, and when you call the church leaders pastors, there's a sense that you want us to be more than just teachers. We can stand up here and tell you truth, and we can teach classes, but at the end of the day, a lot of us need a pastor. We need a shepherd, someone that knows us and knows our name, knows how to guide us and protect us and care for us and bandage our wounds. And if we are to view Christ as a shepherd, we recognize that he's a safe place for our suffering. And so as we talk about being the workmanship of God, we're talking about our character and two suggestions for character growth to better become the image of Christ is through confession and suffering. But like Eden, our image of Christ, we are not supposed to just be in a museum and sit there and look pretty. We've been equipped for good works, which is what Paul references in the second half of 2:10. It should be a little bit of a catch as you read this whole series on how it's not about our good works. It's not about our good works. It's only the work of Christ. And he's like, also, you should do good works. You're like, well, what is it? And thanks, Paul, for making the Bible confusing. I don't know how you've heard this text interpreted before. You have this phrase beforehand that we were created in Christ for good works that God prepared beforehand. And I think a lot of times we read this as kind of like a bonus of like, hey, let's really stress that your works didn't save you, but now that you are saved, well, you might as well do something with your life, right? You might as well do something good. And so it's just kind of like when we think about beforehand and wonder, okay, when was that beforehand that God prepared those works for us to do? I think sometimes we maybe loose, we haven't thought that far, but if we do, it's kind of a loose connection between when we were born and when we were saved, that like some point he's like, I really want you to be a preacher, so I save you and you're a preacher. But that the use of the plural us, I think he's driving back to Genesis, that beforehand is before creation, as God was forming humankind, that we are returning to the original good works that God created for us. And I think that challenges our understanding of work. In our vocabulary, we use work, I think, to talk a lot about our 9-to-5 job. I'm going to work, I'm coming home from work, work is done, I can't wait for the weekends because then I don't have to work. I can't wait till I'm retired because then I don't have to work. And what we've done is, wow, that kid does not want to work. what we've done is we've kind of allowed the world around us to define what we think work is. And a lot of us think it's something I have to do to get money to eat and sleep and survive. And a question that I asked a lot of Christians, it was a year or two ago, I was going around just kind of doing my own little personal survey. So the question is, hey, if money was no longer an issue, what would you do for work? And I don't think I asked any of you that. That was a couple years ago, so you're off the hook. But a lot of the most common answer I got was, well, I wouldn't work. Or, that was most of it. Well, why would I work if I don't need money? And it's like, well, because you're a Christian and you're made in God's image. And part of what it means to image God is to work. And what I don't mean is that, you know, you can't retire from a particular career and you can't be smart financially. But retirement might be from a career, but it's not from work. Like, as humans, we're called to work. And I don't mean just like pointless, you know, like energy spent. It's intentional that we need to be realigned to what God considers work, that good work is defined as bringing order out of chaos, fullness where there is void, taking the raw materials of the world and cultivating life on the canvas of creation. And so there's this idea that whether or not it's for money, we are called to go about imaging God through our work, which is how through the church, Christ begins to rule and reign and bring his kingdom on earth. That it is the good work we're invited to do. And then secondly, that's kind of the corporate side, but I want to talk about the good work that you may have been given specifically. We might call this calling. I have a little bit of cynicism towards the word calling, even though I put it on my slide. But it can kind of go in that side of like discovering who you are and like Jesus speaks to you directly, and that may have happened. But if you ever grew up in the church and you took a spiritual gifts test, did anyone do that? It basically asks you what you like to do and then you mark it, and at the end it's like, that's your gift. And you can do that without the test. And there you go. That was free. And if you read through Paul, you see a lot of times we reference this fact that, yes, there's this corporate invitation to work, but there's also a specific invitation to work, that as the body of Christ, we're made up of different members to carry on his work in the world. We don't all do the same things. We don't all do the same things well. We each have particular weaknesses. And the invitation to use the gifts that God has given you is to pay attention to, okay, what are those gifts? And then in what context am I invited to use them? It might be my church, my family, my neighborhood, my career, my hobbies, and we begin to think a little bit more specifically, all right, how am I imaging God as his, as a member of his church through the particular gifts that God has given me? I like to think of it this way. Do you guys ever use Google Maps and just stalk random places? It's great. That was a joke. There's the little yellow guy where you grab him and you put him on the street, you know, and then he like looks around. Well, that guy has one job and he does it faithfully every time. His job is to, if you put him on the street, he shows you what it looks like. That's the end. And so there's this idea of what we were called to do is that wherever God places us, we go about doing it. If you're someone that encourages, if you're someone that serves, if you're someone that gives generously, if you're someone that teaches, wherever God puts you, whether that's the context of your family, your church, your neighborhood, your work, be who God made you to be in that specific sense. All right, so I want us to pause and take a little bit of an inventory of ourselves this morning. I want to summarize where we've been. We've talked about the fact that we are God's workmanship and handiwork. That language drives us back to the garden where we see humankind made in God's image. But sin has fractured all of those relationships. But through Christ, God is working to restore and reunite all things in heaven and on earth. Sin has created consequences and effects, and that includes our ongoing wrestle with the old self and then the way that the sins of others have affected us. So I proposed four practices: confession, faithful suffering, work, and your particular gifts or your individual calling. And what I want to ask us this morning, each of us, is this. Which of these do you feel like God is most pressing on your heart this morning? How might God's Spirit be asking you to work alongside him so that you might grow into the image of Christ? I want you to actually pick one, like in your brain right now. If you feel that God's Spirit is urging you into confession, here's the application I want you to do. I want you to sometime this next week or month, take some time and just get away. Some solitude, some introvert time. Take your moleskin and spend some time confessing. Wrestle with the places of your heart where your old self is still present in you. Write that out. Bring that before God in prayer. And then the bonus step would be finding a close friend or Christian brother or sister or mentor or safe community and actually do the difficult, gritty work of confessing those sins. Part of the beauty of the body of Christ is that when we receive the forgiveness of Christ through his body, it can feel a whole lot more real and substantive than just kind of lofting up prayers to a God that we feel already knows them. Second, if you feel like God right now might be asking you to faithfully suffer, here's something I want you to do. I want you to write out your life story. Start young and think through the key memories that shaped and formed who you were, who those people were, what that felt like, what trajectory that led you on. Were there reoccurring events that reinforced lies deep within your brain and your heart that you need God to redeem? I want you to use precise words. And if you're reading through Genesis, which you would have if you're in the Bible Project, you see how the generational sin of favoritism constantly thwarts God's plan. You read like the fourth generation, like, and he liked that son more than these sons. You're like, come on, like, Where did the curse of favoritism arise in the family of Israel, and what repercussions did it have for their inability to be faithful to God? Third, if you feel like God is asking you to redefine your picture of work, that you want to have a biblical view of work rather than a cultural one, Here's something I want you to do. I want you to do a daily examine. This is a historic church practice where at the end of your day, you spend time thinking about what you did, why you did it, and what you felt. And pay attention to how God showed up and where you may have worked in a way that didn't align with his original intention. So you take your journal at the end of the day, carve out 10, 15 minutes, drink your sleepy time tea, turn on your like trendy lamp, and like find it in you to remember what happened this day. And do that every single day and take an account of how you chose to spend your energy and evaluate it according to the invitation of Scripture. And then finally, if you feel like God is urging you to recenter your posture of gifts, your spiritual gifts, I want you to write a personal purpose statement. This one maybe sounds the cheesiest, I admit. but it's, if you were the yellow guy from Google Maps, what is it that God designed you to do as you show up? And if it's something like encouragement, that is fantastic. Like, we need those people in our church, and God is inviting you to show up in that particular way. So I want you to take an inventory of things so that we can align ourselves to Christ. Again, the invitation is to be authentic to Jesus, to be faithful representatives and image him accurately. And so we see this in Jesus, who is the perfect representation of Christ. We see him in his life regularly spending time in prayer so that he can align the movements of his day according to the will of God. We see in Gethsemane a deep suffering and a wrestling with his desire to not take the cup, but his willingness to do it anyways. And we see Jesus invite us to take up our cross and put the old self to death with him, because it's only through his life and death and resurrection that we even have the opportunity to engage in this endeavor, that we once were dead, but now in Christ we are alive. So, the last thing I want you to do is to, on your drive home or sometime this afternoon, share with someone which of the four things we talked about you chose, and have them keep you a little bit accountable to following through with the application. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.